We're really glad you're here because we're about the very conference concept and title, and that is, Give Me an Answer. The New Testament tells us to be always ready to give an answer of the hope that is in us, and to do so with meekness and with fear, with graciousness. And we're living in a time when the questions aren't very far from us. They're always right at hand. Every Wednesday on the radio program, I have a program called Ask Anything Wednesday, and folks from all over the country and now around the world can call in or write in by email, social media, Twitter, Facebook. And so the problem is that the questions come with a velocity far faster than the ability to answer them. We can have hundreds of questions that can come in the course of an hour program. And this afternoon we had a great time during the live broadcast of the program, had cards that you guys filled out, and I wish we'd had time to go through every single one of those cards, but that's just indicative of the kind of culture we're living in. And it really doesn't matter where you are. You know, moms have known this for a long time because, you know, you have a two-year-old, he's just a question machine. And so it just tells us something that human beings were made to ask questions. We were made to wonder why. And as we're made in the image of God, we're made to consider things and to imagine things and to realize that there are questions to which we need answers. But the real theme of the conference in terms of giving an answer is the question, does God still speak? Because the most frightening thing that we could ever come to believe would be that God doesn't speak. And frankly, that's more important than the question, is there a God? Because if there is a God who doesn't speak, it is to us as if there is no God. The most fundamental questions of human existence all come down to this question. Do we have a message? Do we know anything? Those of you who studied philosophy know that epistemology is the study of knowledge. It's the science of how we know and how we make claims about what we know and how we properly frame what we know and what we do not know. Ever since the Enlightenment, there's been this great crisis of knowledge such that people aren't sure. Then the more educated they are, the more unsure they are of knowing anything. And especially with the rise of secularism and secularization and all the things around us that have led to the society of so much noise and confusion in which we live. The question, does God speak, is not just a philosophical question that should be the consuming passion of the intellectual class. It's the urgent question of every single individual, whether we recognize it or not, at every single moment of life. We're going to be talking about our confidence that God does speak, and we're going to be talking about how God speaks and how we know God speaks. But to dignify the question, first of all, is to recognize that there isn't any more profound question that we could ask. Now, there's some interesting new developments that make this question more interesting. For instance, over the last decade or so, there's been the rise of what is called the new atheism. Now, atheism isn't new. It's not a particularly modern phenomenon. There have been atheists for probably as long as there have been human beings outside the Garden of Eden. The Bible itself in the Old Testament, of course, says that the fool is the one who said in his heart, there is no God. But did you know that in Western society there wasn't even the need for the word atheist until the time of Elizabeth I? It was only in the 16th century that the word atheist appears in English usage, because prior to that, no one really knew of an atheist. There might be a scoffer or a skeptic, as Paul refers to them in the New Testament. But an atheist, that's a new thing. One who absolutely says that there is no God, that really didn't happen until Tudor England. And by the way, the man who coined that word was a Bible translator by the name of Miles Coverdale. Well, then you fast forward and you go from the Elizabethan era into the Enlightenment. Now all of a sudden, do we not only need the word, but it describes a sizable number of persons who, on the other side of the Enlightenment, this great awakening of the mind, this great rational awakening of humanity, there was a sizable portion of humanity in terms of the intellectuals who decided that there must not be a God. And God, if he did exist, could not speak, and there could be no word from him. Well, then we fast forward to the 20th century, and we have men like Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And we had famous atheists like Madeline Murray O'Hare. I doubt many of you would remember her. But during the 60s, the 70s, and even into the 80s, she was most flamboyant, you know, kind of high-profile atheist. But You really have to come to the new atheist until you've got kind of the state-of-the-art modern atheist argument. I responded to them in my book, Atheism Remixed, but it is fascinating to look at these new atheists and figure out what they're about. You have Richard Dawkins, the Charles Simonyi Professor of the Public Understanding of Science at Oxford University. You know, you don't just fall into that job. That's a very illustrious position in science, Oxford University. Richard Dawkins became famous as an evolutionist for his book, The Selfish Gene, in which he argued that all of life is simply nothing more than the mechanics of evolution spelling out, and the engine of evolution is not the organism as a whole, it's just that gene. He says that creatures, human beings, animals, were all just gene-replicating machines. And the selfish gene is working its way into survival and replication. And the genes that win, well, they're the ones that win the evolutionary race. The genes that lose, they simply fall out and are no longer heard from again. Well, Richard Dawkins is not just a mild-mannered atheist. He is an atheist of the first rank. He is an atheist who is an evangelist for atheism. In his book, The God Delusion, he argues that the idea that there is a God is not only false, he argues that it's inherently dangerous, that it's radically dangerous to believe in God. Because he says, if you believe in God, then you believe, now get this, because he's right, you believe that you know something that science doesn't tell you. You see, Richard Dawkins believes so much in science that he's really an evangelist for the worldview of scientism. He believes that if you can't prove it by means of some kind of scientific verification, that it's not worthy to be known. Now, Richard Dawkins wrote his book, and he's not only written that book, he's involved in all kinds of atheist arguments and atheist forums and atheist movements and atheist messages. He's behind, at least in part, those messages on the London buses that said, "There is no God, just deal with it. Don't worry about it. Be happy." He also was the sponsor of an atheist camp for kids. Had 14 kids sign up, and it made the front page of many national newspapers. Go figure. 14 kids. But if Richard Dawkins is involved in it, it gets news. Richard Dawkins goes so far as to say that he believes that parents indoctrinating their own children in their faith are actually committing a form of child abuse. But then you have a more mild-mannered new atheist and someone like Daniel Dennett. Daniel Dennett teaches at Tufts University, another evolutionist. I first came to know Daniel Dennett when he was writing about what he called Darwin's dangerous idea. He said Darwin's dangerous idea is natural selection. He says once you figure out natural selection, then most of the other intellectual concepts in the world evaporate because natural selection is, he called it Darwin's universal acid. Now, I think Daniel Dennett would probably have been a middle school nerd. And I think he makes that kind of clear because he talks about, with his buddies, trying to figure out if they could invent what he called the universal acid. And the universal acid would be an acid that would be so strong that no container could hold it. And they figured out that if you actually invented this kind of universal acid, you could try to put it in a lead container, inside a steel container, inside a marble container, inside a concrete container, inside a retaining wall with a moat around it, and it would just dissolve and dissolve and dissolve until there was no matter left. A very exciting concept to a couple of 13-year-olds. Well, Daniel Dennett said he's come to the conclusion that there is no chemical universal acid. But he says there is an intellectual universal acid, and that's Darwinism. There's another of the new atheists named Sam Harris. He's identified with Stanford University, and he is the perhaps most sharply tongued of the new atheists. He considers not only believers to be dangerous, but he considers those who tolerate believers to be dangerous. He says that we've reached the point that freedom of religion in the United States is a luxury we cannot afford because we cannot afford to have people who are so stupid as to believe in God serving in any kind of public office or having any kind of public influence. The last of the new atheists is perhaps personally the most interesting. That's Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens is, first of all, he's a literary critic. He's a fascinating human being. You've perhaps seen him on talk shows on television. He's a complex human being. He enjoys actually talking with Christians and debating Christians, whereas some of the others do not. But Christopher Hitchens is also a man who considers himself absolutely committed to the truth. He's like Diogenes in ancient Greece. He considers himself absolutely committed to the truth. And just show me the evidence and I'll believe. And you know what? I think he is absolutely committed to the truth on every question but one. You start looking at the new atheists and you recognize, well, they wouldn't be popular. They wouldn't be selling millions of copies of their books. They wouldn't be ubiquitous in the media, and you wouldn't be seeing them all the time and hearing from them all the time if a significant number of people were not attracted to that idea. Now, here's another question. Why would you be attracted to atheism? Why would atheism be more compelling as a way of thinking, as a worldview, than theism or believing in God? Let's think about that for just a moment. Just the other day, I was in a dialogue with someone in a public setting, and they said, you know, I think that the number one reason why people do not believe in God or reject the idea of God is the question of evil and suffering. The question of evil and suffering is such a huge intellectual, philosophical problem that it is insoluble, and thus it creates, for most people who do not believe, he said, the intellectual rationale or the catalyst for their unbelief. You know, I listened to that, and no doubt the problem of evil and suffering is a real problem. It's indeed one of those problems that can only be solved by the existence of a benevolent God who makes all things right in the end. But you know, I don't believe that the problem of evil and suffering is the main reason why people do not believe. I'll tell you honestly, I believe the main reason why people do not believe in God, I think the main impetus behind atheism and the energy behind the new atheism becomes clearer and clearer when you listen to them talk. And that is the realization of this: if there is a God and he has spoken, then I'm going to have to do what he says. You know, in my confrontation with atheists, I'll tell you, the main reason why I think they cherish their atheism is because if there is no God and he has not spoken, then they can pretty much figure out their lives on their own terms. That means that there is no ultimate judge, and thus, morally, it's just a matter of what you figure out in terms of rational theory, what you figure out just in terms of a cost-benefit analysis, rational choice theory, the philosophers call it. You simply figure out, well, this, if I do this, it'll lead to a better consequence for me. If I do that, it'll lead to a worse consequence for me. And as you know, human beings, when they're left with nothing more than rational choice, tend to choose the wrong rather than the right. The question, does God still speak, is thus an urgent question. It's an apologetic question because it's fundamental to the worldview. If you do believe that there is a God and he speaks, then you're going to inhabit a completely different intellectual space than if you believe that there is no God or that there might be a God, but he does not speak. The consequences being what they are, we've got to figure out why it is that this question comes up again and again and again. Now, it's interesting. In the Old Testament, it really doesn't come up in terms of American atheists. Well, first of all, there weren't any Americans, but there also weren't any atheists. And in the Old Testament, the assumption is that everyone believes in God. They just don't know the true God until they meet him as God speaks to them. So the Old Testament is filled with warnings about idolatry. Not only in the Ten Commandments, but throughout the entire texture of the Old Testament, it comes down to this. It's not belief or unbelief. It's the worship of Yahweh, Jehovah, the one true and living God, or it's the worship of an idol. And the Old Testament defines an idol in ways that we're very familiar with. When you think of something that's carved out of stone, you have Isaiah using tremendous satire, talking about a man who cuts down a tree, and with half a tree, he uses the wood for some rational purpose, the purpose in which it was intended. He cuts it up and makes a fire. On the fire, he makes bread. He roasts a roast, and he's warmed. That makes sense. That's rational. But then Isaiah says, well, the other half of the tree, the same tree he cut down, the other half of which he burned, he carves it into an idol and then bows down and worships it and says, you are my God. And Isaiah says that is insanity. He says he feeds on ashes. He doesn't even remember that he just carved the thing. Well, you go to the New Testament, and it's the same thing. There's really no acknowledgement of someone who absolutely doesn't believe in God. There's a very clear understanding that you believe in the one true and living God, or you believe in some other God. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Athens, he sees a city filled with idols. We are told by Luke that he literally had a paroxysm in his heart. He was torn to pieces in his heart out of concern for a city that he saw filled with so much idolatry. And you remember, the Athenians were so religious, they had idols to every god they knew, and they were so scrupulous about wanting to make sure they didn't leave anybody out that they created an altar to an unknown god. And the Apostle Paul says, when he got to Athens, he said to them, "The one you worship in ignorance, I've come to preach to you." He didn't speak to atheists. He spoke to idolaters. In Romans chapter 1, we get to the essence of the thing when the Apostle Paul tells the Romans that the distinction is exactly what it was in the Old Testament. It's exactly what he told the Athenians. It's between the worship of the one true and living God and idolatry. And in Romans chapter 1, we are told that human beings, in our sinfulness, we prefer the idol to the one true and living God. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We exchange the glory of God for the image of a corruptible creature. Then you fast forward to early church history. Again, you don't have atheists. You have believers in the one true and living God and believers in some idol. And then you fast forward to the middle centuries of church history, and you don't have atheists. You've got Christians, who are those who believe in the one true and living God, and then you've got those who worship some other god. Fast forward to colonial America. Well, that's after the Elizabethan age, so we have the word atheist. And by the time you get to, for instance, colonial America, you've had the Enlightenment. And with the Enlightenment, you have the rise of reason as considered the most important, if not the singular way of human knowing. And then on the other side of that, for instance, you can have a legitimate argument about what some of the founding fathers actually believed, or how much or how little they believed. You have someone like Thomas Paine, well known for the Revolutionary era, who was, I think by any definition, we can admit, an atheist. You come to the modern age, we've got Atheists United. We've got groups of atheists. We've got people who call themselves freethinkers, people who call themselves secular humanists. We have people who call themselves agnostics. Let me just put a little footnote in here. I have more respect for atheists than agnostics, because at least atheists know what they don't believe in. You know, talking to an agnostic is interesting, and it's an important part of our evangelistic mission, but it is a little bit like trying to wrestle with Jell-O. It's just hard to hold on to it. It just kind of squishes away at every turn. But here's where we need to go back to the Bible in order to gain an adequate framework for understanding what we're actually dealing with. Because we tend to think, well, now we're in the modern world, and maybe even the postmodern world. And so, whereas in the Bible, they didn't have to deal with atheists, we do. In the Bible, in the New Testament, they didn't have to deal with atheists, but we do. In most centuries of church history, they didn't have to deal with atheists, but we do. And I think the Apostle Paul would come to say to us, no, you don't. Because central to the worldview of the Bible is that everyone worships something. Even the atheist. So the atheist is actually a disguised idolater. Now, I don't say that in order to throw stones at the atheists, because the reality is that every single one of us is born an idolater. Every single one of us is born absolutely convinced that we are the very center of the universe and we are the very source of all meaning. It's more apparent than we think. The baby cries. That baby, well, you've never had a baby look up at the mother and say, "You look particularly tired. I'm so ashamed that I woke you up. I'll forego this meal, and why don't you just get some sleep?" No, the baby says, "I am hungry. Now." Well, then we think, well, we outgrow that. We become far more sophisticated. But the reality is, we are born as idolaters, Even as we know in our heart the testimony that there is a God, we're made in God's image. And a part of what it means to be made in God's image is that we know that we are known. We know that we were made. We know that we were made for some purpose. But when we look in the mirror, we think we found it. That is the natural human bent. The Bible would remind us that everyone worships something. And so the atheist is not actually one who believes in no God. Well, that may be true that he is not or she is not a theist, but they do believe in something of ultimacy. Something in their worldview has ultimacy. They're almost certainly too sophisticated to have a carved figure in the middle of their living room. But they have, nonetheless, something that to them is ultimate. And as Romans 1 would tell us, when you find that ultimate thing, you have found the idol. Does God still speak? Well, that's a crucial question in the midst of this epistemological crisis, because that's exactly what we've got. We've got a crisis of knowledge. We have a crisis of knowing. How do we know that we're right and the atheist is wrong? How do we say to anyone that we know that there is a God? And not only do we know that there is a God, we know the God in whom we believe. And how do we know that we can say to them on authority, you ought also to believe in this God? Well, it's not going to come from within. It's going to have to come from without. We're not going to be able to make that claim because we say, you know, we tied ourselves up in a lotus position and it came to us in a dream. We're not going to be able to say we popped a pill and had a hallucinogenic trip and found God. We're not going to be able to say that we went into the laboratory and turned on the electron microscope and under exactly the right laboratory conditions, we found God. We're not going to be able to say that we sent up the Hubble telescope and even as it finds all these masses of collectivities of galaxies and gases and energies that we found God. The only way we're going to have any credibility, the only way we're going to have any assurance that we actually know God is if God makes himself known to us. What I hope we affirm tonight, just as we get started in this, is that the question, does God still speak, is the most important question. It's the prior question to every other question we would ask. It is the most important question that has anything to do with the center of our lives, with who we are and what we hope for and what we know and why we were made and what happens to us. Does God still speak? I want you to turn, if you have your Bible, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Fourth chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and as you know, this is the fifth book of the Bible. It gets its name, Deuteronomy, which means the second law, Deuteronomos, because it is in the book of Deuteronomy that the Ten Commandments, the law, is recapitulated. It is given again. Therefore, to this new generation, as the law is given, the book is titled Deuteronomy. You know, it's the fifth book of the Pentateuch. It's the fifth book of the Torah. It is the fifth book because it is the book that is written as the children of Israel who were saved in the Exodus and brought out from Egypt have died in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And it is their children who are now being prepared by Moses to enter the land of promise, a land that he will not be allowed himself to enter. So he is speaking to those who are of the generation of the children of Israel who are going to go in and they're going to claim the land of promise. The book of Deuteronomy is structured around five great sermons that the Lord preaches through his prophet Moses. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, and especially at verse 9. Only give heed to yourself, and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and that they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they may live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. The Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. So watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. Now the Lord was angry with me on your account and swore that I would not cross the river Jordan, and that I would not enter the good land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For I will die in this land. I shall not cross the Jordan, but you shall cross and take possession of this good land. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you become the father of children and children's children, and have remained long in the land and act corruptly, and make an idol in the form of anything, and do that which is evil in the sight of the Lord your God, so as to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land which you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord drives you. There you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. From there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress, and all these things that come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and listen to his voice. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. Indeed, ask now concerning the former days which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heaven to the other, has anything been done like this great thing? Or has anything been heard like it? Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire, as you have heard it, and survived? Here's an interesting question. How did the children of Israel know that they were the people God chose? There wasn't some Disney-like talking frog that said, "You're the chosen people." It wasn't that they looked up in the sky and saw some little Piper cub up there riding a sky riding, "You're the chosen people." It wasn't that they gathered themselves together and had some kind of holy service where they meditated until some guru in the midst of them spoke up and said, "Hey, we're the chosen people." They knew they were the chosen people for one and only one reason, and that was this: God, who chose them, spoke to them. Out of the silence, he spoke. Out of the darkness, they heard. This made all the difference in the world. And here Moses, as God speaks through him, is speaking very candidly to the children of Israel, saying, "I want you to remember that day when you were there. When you were there when the mountain shook, when the mountain was consumed with fire and smoke covered the mountain. I want you to remember when you were there and God spoke. Not only did I come down with those two tablets of stone, but you'll remember you heard God's voice." And get this, here's the real miracle. You heard God's voice and survived. You see, the reality is that every single human creature will hear the voice of God. But here's something to remember: not everyone who hears the voice of God will survive. It's God's saving purpose. that those who hear his voice will survive. God spoke to Israel so that Israel would survive. The miracle that Moses wants them to remember is that they were there when God spoke to them and they survived. God spoke to them. That's how they knew that they were a people. God spoke to them. That's how they knew that they had a mission, a purpose. God spoke to them. That's how they knew that they were the people that God chose. And the reality is that just as for Israel, it made all the difference in the world that God spoke, it makes all the difference to us that God speaks. Now consider the stakes for a moment. If God does not speak, if we cannot hear his voice, and we cannot know what he would say to us, then we're fried. We might as well just join the nihilists and understand that life is inherently meaningless. Because here is something I want you to think about. No human system of thought yet devised nor found offers any adequate rationale to live. No human worldview, no matter how crude, no matter how sophisticated, offers an adequate explanation for life that can get us through, much less point us to any meaning beyond ourselves. See, the saddest thing about the new atheism to me is how many people are just kind of sucking it up intellectually, buying the books, listening to these authorities, because they've bought into the idea that as these four men present it, especially Dawkins and Dennett, the only things worth knowing are the things that you can verify and discover by the scientific method. Well, let me ask you, just honestly, can you live, I mean really live, can you have any confidence and assurance in life? Can you figure out any meaning in life if the only way to know anything is through the scientific method? I want to tell you, I'm thankful for the scientific method. It's a very legitimate way of knowing many things. I'm thankful for modern science and many of the things that it has accomplished. I'm not being hypocritical here. I wouldn't be able to be here. We wouldn't have electric lights. I wouldn't be speaking to you by amplification. We wouldn't be podcasting this. We wouldn't be having, well, most of the things we're doing here tonight if modern science hadn't contributed so much to the way we live. In fact, I know I wouldn't be here because I've been at the point of death three or four times, saved by modern medicine. I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for CAT scans. I'm thankful for antibiotics. I'm thankful for all kinds of things that modern science has discovered, modern medicine has given us. Did you see those latest pictures that came from the Hubble telescope? I mean, I got to tell you, if you're looking for a reason for human pride, I have to tell you, I'll skip right over the pyramids. I'll go straight to the Hubble telescope. I mean, you realize what we did. We cranked that baby up into the sky. And it weighs about as much as your, average diesel truck and trailer rig. And you know what? We put it up in the sky, and we put it way up there in the atmosphere in a stable orbit. And then you know what we found out? Anyone you remember what we found out? We sent it up busted. They had made a mathematical miscalculation, and the reflecting mirrors were actually wrong. Okay, so most of us heard that and thought, well, there's government at work. You know, we just put an ice cream truck into a geosynchronous orbit. It's not going to have any good. It's not going to do anything for us. And then you know what we did? Our scientists. You know what we did? We put up a rescue mission to a telescope. And we actually sent astronauts up there who replaced some of those mirrors in a zero gravity condition in the middle of space. And it worked. I mean, we're something, actually. I mean, I'm glad to live in a country where we can put an ice cream truck up into the sky and then fix it once it's up there and turn it into this telescope that can do the most amazing things. And you realize we keep making it better? Because you probably got as much computing power in your iPod as that thing was sent up with. And now we have all this sophisticated computing power. And so they've been able to actually fine-tune that thing so it's seeing further and further into space. Now, they're telling us that it's going to just about outlive its usefulness here pretty soon. But I figure they'll send up another mission, and the next thing you know, it'll be even better. Or it'll be replaced with something better. But those new pictures that came of nebulae, And that came just about 6 months ago. You look at it and you realize no human eye has ever seen that before. That's cool. But you know what? I don't think I can live on that. I mean, I don't think I can look at those pictures of the vastness of space, and I don't think I can just reflect on that and all the scientific and technological achievement that makes that possible. I don't think I can look at that and find a meaning for life. I don't think anybody else can either. The reality is that if God has not spoken, we're left in the dark. And frankly, if God has not spoken, there's really no meaning we're going to be able to find in life other than the meaning we put into it. And if indeed life itself is nothing more than the operation of genes trying to replicate themselves, I'm sorry, but that's a pretty sterile view of life. You know, if you take evolutionary theory in its strong form, and you take it, for instance, in the way a Dennett or a Dawkins presents it, every single thing that happens has to be explained. Every human behavior, every adaptive move, every emotion, every intuition has to be explained by evolution. And that means that a mother's love for her child is nothing more than a behavior that is selected by nature, because babies that are cared for by their mothers tend to survive, whereas babies that are not cared for by their mothers don't survive. So we tend to replicate genes so that mothers love their babies. You know, I just don't think it's only that. Sorry. Or if that's all there is, then let's just stop replicating genes. Let's just call it quits. Let's just go with the logic of something like The Children of Men, the P.D. James novel that was made into a movie. Let's just call it quits. Let's not replicate anymore. But I don't think most of us can live with those conclusions. I don't even think the new atheists can live with their atheistic conclusions. I think they can live with their book royalties. I do think that. But I don't think they can live with their conclusions, because at the end of the day, they love their children. And I don't think that even an atheist putting her child to bed at night and caressing that baby's head believes, I'm just genes replicating genes, and that's all there is. You know, there's another place where I don't think we can live with that, and that is, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God has not only revealed himself in the natural world, such that when we look at the world, look at the cosmos, look at a sunset, look at a leaf, look at an eye, that we should see the glory of God, but he tells us that there's an interior way that God also reminds us of his existence. He made us in his image not only so that we're the only creature who can know him, he made us in his image so that we are never able to escape that knowledge. Now again, if you've ever been around a two-year-old, you know this. Because a two-year-old learns when he does something wrong to hide. Adam and Eve in the garden, as soon as they sinned, what did they do? They hid. They didn't have any reason to hide before, now they got reason to hide. You look at a two-year-old, you try to potty train a two-year-old. When he messes up, he hides. There's just something about us that knows we've done something wrong and somebody's going to see it. But you know, you really can't just live on that either. Because as we have to learn, Jiminy Cricket's advice to Pinocchio is wrong. You can't let your conscience be your guide. Because we can rationalize our conscience into all kinds of behaviors we can actually live with. At the end of the day, if God has not spoken, we're left in the dark. And if we're in the dark, there's no ultimate meaning. There's no real love. There is no explanation for our existence other than some great cosmic accident. But if God has spoken, everything's different. Very quickly, just remember what Moses said here to the children of Israel. He asked that question, "Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire and survived?" And then the book of Deuteronomy helps us to remember that if God has spoken, certain things are true. And I just want you to follow these with me. Number one, if God has spoken, we know where we came from. And that's really important. There isn't a human being alive that doesn't have to anchor the meaning of his or her life in where we came from. You know, if we are just accidents, then by definition, there's no meaning. There's no meaning to an accident. But if there is a purpose to our existence, then there is meaning, and the meaning is inherent in that purpose. Where we are told that we were made by a loving God who not only made us, he made us in his own image. That, just from the get-go, makes all the difference in the world. If something is just existing and there's no explanation for its existence and its existence is all that there is, there's no meaning to it. But if somebody made it, if somebody made it and owns it, much less if somebody made it in his own image, it takes on an entirely new meaning. The Bible tells us, as God does speak to us, that he made the entire universe as the theater of his glory. And he made human beings as the pinnacle of his creation. The only creature made in his image. Because he made human beings to know him. The second thing that we know, because God has spoken, is that we know who we are. And that is not that we're just Homo sapiens. Not just that we're male and female. Not just that we have a name and we have parents or we have a pedigree, we have a story, we have an origin that's important. But we come to know that we are known. We are made in God's image in such a way that we are, as human beings, set apart from the rest of creation with a unique responsibility and calling and capacity to know the one who made us. We're surrounded by all kinds of other animals. And every one of those animals reflects the glory of God, but not one of those other species knows that he was made and can know his creator. We do. Third, we know what we were made for. We were made to glorify God. We were created by God in his own image in order to have communion with him. God's purpose in creating humanity was to create a creature that would not only know him, but would enjoy the knowledge of him and would glorify him and would be in relation to him and would find ultimate meaning in knowing that I was made in God's image so that I could glorify him and know him and have unbroken communion with him. But the fourth thing that we know, because God speaks, is that we know what has gone wrong. Anyone with the slightest moral sensitivity has to know that something's gone wrong in the cosmos. Everyone with the slightest bit of perception knows that things are not as they ought to be. I was speaking not too long ago, and there was a family there that had seven children. And they had seven children lined up together listening to something that was certainly over the heads of about four of the seven children. But they were there, and I was very glad they were there. It was a beautiful family, a sign of God's grace and favor. And the parents brought the entire family up to meet me, which was really sweet, and I was glad to meet them. And we got down to about the second to the youngest. It was a little kid who was about five. And he said, "I have a question." Well, I was really wanting to know what kind of question he would have. He looked at me with a look of deep concern in his eyes, and he said, "Why do lions and tigers kill other animals?" I turned to the dad, and I said, "This kid's been watching a little too much of the Discovery Channel. But that's a good question. That's an absolutely good question. Why does that happen? Why are there viruses?" I am afflicted with one right now. I've got the shingles. I know what you're thinking. I hope you're thinking, you look far too young to have the shingles. But I have them. Amazingly enough, in this very young physique. It turns out that you have a high likelihood of getting them after age 50. And I guess I turned 50 in October. And boing, there it is, right on time. Do you know how this works? When you have the chicken pox, this herpes virus gets inside you and you get over the chicken pox. But it doesn't leave. It's in you until you die. And as a matter of fact, as the doctor told me, it's in you after you die. And as your body goes into the ground, it takes the herpes virus with it. And the herpes virus just lives on. And it lives in your nervous system, just looking for an opportunity. And evidently, when you're about 50, it seizes an opportunity. Or when you get some kind of crisis, or you change your diet, or whatever. And all of a sudden, who knows why, it erupts. But it doesn't erupt to the chicken pox again. It comes back as shingles. But you know what? You can't give, when you've got shingles, you can't give anybody shingles. Not a single soul. But you can give everybody chicken pox. Hello. I'm past the contagious stage. But it doesn't amaze you that could be true? Doesn't it amaze you that these viruses can live in us? I want to know why. I want an answer to this. Something's wrong. We should not be afflicted with viruses. I want to know another question. I really want to know why mosquitoes. That's a very urgent question to me. I grew up in South Florida. I went camping in the Everglades. I mean, we got them as big as Cessnas. Did you know that there was a surfer off the coast of Florida that was killed by sharks last week? I've got a 17-year-old son. He can tell you every shark attack on the planet right now. He is fascinated with sharks, always has been, ever since he was a little kid. He just wants to know. And that's my home state. It could have been me. Surfer dude. Eating my sharks. Christopher came in the bathroom when I was shaving one time. He was about 6. He asked the questions that a 6-year-old kid asks. And he walks in and he knew when I was shaving. I couldn't go anywhere. It was this perfect time to ask and answer questions. And Mary one time clocked him in a single phone call asking me 136 questions. So he's Dostoevsky's little grand inquisitor. But anyway, he came in and he asked the question. I'm shaving. And he came in and he said, "Dad, are there any crocodiles in Korea?" Now, that's very important because he might one day go to Korea, and he needs to know that. So anyway, I just happen to know from my vast encyclopedic knowledge of crocodilia that there are no crocodiles in Korea. I said, "No, Christopher, there are no crocodiles in Korea." Now, you would think that would end it, wouldn't you? No. The next question is, if there were crocodiles in Korea, what kind of crocodiles would they be? I just said, "Christopher, they would be Korean crocodiles." No. So I thought that was the end of it, but it wasn't. He said, "Dad, what's the most dangerous animal in Alaska?" Now, I had to read ahead to this kid all the time. And we've been talking about Alaska, and so I just happened to have read that the most dangerous animal in Alaska is a polar bear. I said, "It's a polar bear." And polar bears actually have learned to prey on human beings, especially people who like to work on like oil pipelines and things like that. And they have actually adapted a behavior. They will sneak up on human beings and they will cover their nose, which is black, with their paw that is white in the snow. Now, I mean, that's just dastardly sneaky. That's not fair. And Christopher said, "Well, what, it's not the killer whale?" I said, No. I read up on this. Killer whales don't kill human beings on purpose. They just sometimes think we're a seal. That makes me feel better. And so then he said, "Okay, Dad, if you go to Alaska and you're eaten by a polar bear, can you still go to heaven?" I said, "Christopher, I want to assure you right now, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a Christian, and you go to Alaska and you're eaten by a polar bear, you're going to go to heaven." I said, "There are people whose bodies have been burned up in fires, their bodies have been dissolved by acid, their bodies that are down at the bottom of the ocean and have been devoured by fishes, and on the day of resurrection, they're going to be raised whole." And I thought that would have ended it, but it didn't. He said, "Dad," now this is obviously not something I'm going to preach at the First Baptist Church, just hold on. He said, "Dad, if you go to Alaska and you're eaten by a polar bear, you're going to end up as polar bear poop. Are you telling me that you can still go to heaven?" I said, "I'm telling you, on the day of resurrection, there will be people who were poop who will be raised immortal on the day of resurrection. I'm absolutely confident of it." Now, why is it? Why is it we live in a world where people end up in poop? Why is it we end up in a world with viruses and germs and killer whales and serial killers and bank robbers and liars and gossips, disobedient to parents? And why? Well, the Bible tells us, and the only way we know this is because God has spoken. If we didn't hear from God the diagnosis of this problem, then we would have to come up with some kind of economic theory, some kind of educational theory, some kind of sociological theory, some kind of genetic theory. We have to come up with something, and none of those things work because none of them apply universally. The only thing that applies universally is what the Bible tells us our problem is, and that problem is that short three-letter word called sin. And we really do need to know that. Fifth, if we hear from God and He really has spoken to us, if He exists and speaks, then we know what God did for us in Christ. If we understand the problem of sin and we really come to terms with it, we understand that that means that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to solve our problem, but the Bible tells us what God did for us, rescue. If the Bible is the Word of God and God does speak, we know how to be made whole. We know how to live. This is so important. We know where we came from. We know who we are. We know what we're made for. We know what's gone wrong. We know what God did for us. We know how to be made whole. And we know how to live. We know how to be made whole as we come to Christ by faith. And then we come to understand that we don't need moral improvement. We need to be made a new creature in Christ. We don't need self-improvement. We need regeneration. And God tells us that in His Word. And we come to know how we are to live this life, not on our own terms, not self-determining creatures. We're instead the creature who comes to understand that as we are to live to the glory of God, there are things we ought to do and things we ought not to do. Let's just remember that here Moses is preparing the children of Israel to hear the law. And to receive the law, not as some kind of prison into which their Creator is throwing them, but as a gift, so that they'll know what they otherwise would not know. Here's what's good for you. Here's what's bad for you. Here's what you are to do. Here's what you're not to do. Let me ask you the question. And because this is one of the major questions that plagues the modern mind, is it better to know that or not to know that? This is one of the major challenges you'll face for the rest of your life. Just to take one issue, sexual morality. If God does speak, and He has spoken to us in His Word, then we know what sex is for and what it is not for. And that Word is not given to us like we'd be thrown into a prison of repression to be concerned about what experiences we might miss. But we are given this by God's grace so that we can know what happiness and holiness and flourishing is like. That makes all the difference in the world. And so we understand everything from life to birth to the challenges of adolescence and adulthood. We learn everything about what marriage is all about and work is all about and calling is all about because God has spoken to us. The eighth thing we know because God has spoken is we know how to die. This is the great enemy. And for the one who believes there is no God or who believes that God has not spoken and the one who believes we're literally left in the silence of no God who speaks to us, death must be nothing but an extinguishing. But for the one who knows that God has spoken to us, the same God who has spoken to us has saved us, then we know that we really can die. We're the only people who know that we can die because we know that we survive death. That we were made for something more than this temporal life, and that death is not a mere extinguishing. It is a transition. Ninth, we know what things mean. Without God speaking to us, there's no set value for anything. There's no set hierarchy of meaning. There's no reason that one thing should be better than any other thing or worse than any other thing. There's no good, better, or best except by arbitrary decision if God has not spoken to us. But if God has spoken, we know what things mean, and we know which things are more meaningful than others. And life is a constant series of decisions about what is good and what is better and what is best. Last, we know how the story ends. We're not left worried about whether we're going to all of a sudden burn out in some kind of cosmic disaster. We're not going to worry that there's some asteroid that's headed to Earth that is going to simply extinguish us, and this accidental life that we experience will be over in some other accident to be finished by some other accident, succeeded by some other accident. We're going to know that the story ends because the one who began the story is the one who ends the story by the same sovereign power, and he has a purpose to the story in the beginning and to the end. And we understand that the end means there's a judgment that's coming. That is not only a judgment of what is right and what is wrong, but it's a judgment that restores creation in a new creation in such a way that every eye is dry and every tear is wiped away. If I did not believe that is true, I could not stand up in front of any group of any size and say anything. Honestly, if I did not believe that that is true, I couldn't look in the mirror with a straight face. But I believe with all my heart that that is true, because I'm absolutely certain that there is a God and that he spoke to us. One of my biblical models of life is the Apostle Paul, as I'm consumed with how the Lord took this Saul and made him Paul. And you'll remember that the transitional point for him was when he heard Christ speak to him in the road to Damascus. This is the speaking God who changes lives. One of my mentors in this life was a man who died several years ago, a theologian by the name of Carl F. H. Henry. I came to know him when he was very advanced in years, and he took an interest in me and shared so much of his life with me. But I'll never forget how he and his great theological work, big six-volume work called God, Revelation, and Authority. And to tell you the truth, It's more prose than poetry. No one is taking those six volumes to the bathtub for fun reading. But in one sentence, he distills everything we're talking about down to its sweetest essence, its most important point. He said that God's revelation is his gift to his creatures, whereby he forfeits his own personal privacy, so that as human creatures can know him. Now, folks, if I were not given the gift by a sovereign and gracious God that he forfeited his own personal privacy that I could know him, I'll tell you honestly, I don't think I'd know much. Might be able to figure out some things by the scientific method, but an incredible number of those things proved by the scientific method are later retracted and succeeded by some other theory. I think I would be able to figure out a few things in life. I think I could cobble together certain rules and principles for living. But none of it would be sufficient to get me even a short distance between life and death, much less to figure out what life means beyond that. But the confidence I have with you tonight is that God does speak. And he has spoken to us in his word as surely as he spoke to Israel with his voice. And in the Bible, we have the inerrant and infallible revelation of God to us. But I'm not here with you tonight, and you're not here as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because God spoke to us in the Bible, but because God spoke to us in his Son. And what he spoke to us in his Son is our salvation. But the only way we know the gospel and the only access we have to the truth about Christ, the incarnate Word of God, is in the written Word of God, which I trust with all my life because I know who spoke it and who gave it to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful not only that you exist, but that you love us enough to speak to us. Father, may we live in the confidence that you've spoken to us savingly in your Son. You have spoken to us surely in your Word, and you have spoken to us sweetly in all things, so that we might not only know about you, but know you. May every single day of our lives we know you more purely, follow you more truly, and become conformed to the image of your Son by your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.